great to be back with you this morning for worship as we gather to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What a joy it is to gather together. Our family thanks you for praying for us, and especially through the delivery of baby Grace. Katie is doing fine, even though she is anticipating my arrival back home today. But Grace is doing well, Katie is doing well, and we thank you for praying for us, and continue to do so. We'll be here in about, 3 weeks to finally move, and so just continue as we pack and get ready for our move, and so we appreciate that greatly. Take your Bible this morning and turn to Psalm 145. The title of the message this morning is Come and Worship the King, Psalm 145. Let me read the psalm to you. Psalm 145, beginning in verse 1. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all of his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways and kind in all of his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all of the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. You may be familiar with the Westminster Catechism, and the first question in that catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And again, you may be familiar with the response, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is the chief end of man. This is the greatest and the highest pursuit of man, and that is to glorify God and to enjoy him for all of eternity. So we were created for this purpose, and it's to worship God, to magnify his holy name. Or to put it this way, the universe is a theater to display the glory of God. So this is the reason and the purpose God created us. We are to pursue the glory of God. In everything we do, we are to magnify the Lord. And yet, how often do we find ourselves pursuing that which is temporal, pursuing that which is fading away, pursuing that which is not eternal? How often do we find ourselves pursuing that which does not honor or magnify or glorify the Lord? Stephen Lawson says this, quote, "Adoring the Lord should be the constant delight of our souls, the endless theme of our hearts. In every circumstance of life, believers should magnify His glorious name. Perpetual praise offered to God should be the grand pursuit of all that the saints do. This is their ultimate priority in this life, their chief business in the world to come," end quote. And so this is the chief end of man. This is to be our greatest and highest pursuit, is the glory of God and to magnify His holy name. And so Psalm 145 is a psalm of praise. It is a psalm of worship. This psalm demonstrates to us that we are to pursue the glory of God with our lives, that we are to worship the Lord at all times. And this is to be the greatest and the most significant purpose for us, to worship, honor, and glorify our Lord. Now the question is, how do I do that? How is it that I can honor the Lord with my life? How is it through difficult circumstances and suffering and trials? How can I worship? Or maybe the question is, how can I enjoy Him? Is it true, as the Westminster Catechism states, that I can glorify God and enjoy Him at the same time? Is it possible to find joy in my worship and my pursuit of the glory of God? Now, maybe you're going through the motions. You have a desire to worship, to magnify the Lord, to honor Him with your life, but it's lifeless, it's joyless. You find this lacking in your life. So what do you do? Now, Psalm 145 answers these questions in a profound and magnificent way. In this psalm, we learn how to worship. We learn from David how to magnify the Lord in all circumstances. We learn from David how it is that we can and should have joy in our worship and joy as we delight in who God is. This is the reason and this is the purpose of David writing this psalm. And he's inviting us to join with him in praise and worship of our Lord, and for us to find our joy, our hope, and our peace in the Lord. So David is inviting us to come and worship the King. Now this psalm is the last of David's psalms. It's a very fitting way to end his psalms with the glory of God, the praise of God, the worship of God. It is also the last of the acrostic psalms. And that simply means that each verse begins with a consecutive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Now you will notice, take a look at your Bible. There are 21 verses in this psalm. And you might think, so what? There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So what's going on here? The traditional Hebrew text of the Old Testament is the Masoretic text, and it does not include the Hebrew letter Nun. Now, I believe David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, intentionally left that letter out for his purposes, and that's not unusual with David or other psalms. There's other acrostics that have a letter missing or a letter repeated, but I point this out because in your translation, you may have a footnote at the end of verse 13. If you have an ESV or an NIV, you will see in the ESV, for example, brackets under verse 13 with a footnote. And it will say, this is included in some of the manuscripts. And so it's debated, was this original or not? I do not believe it was. I believe a scribe reading this psalm saw this letter was missing and inserted it in there. And there is good textual evidence to believe that. Now, I bring that up because you need to be familiar with that. You need to know when you read your Bible, there's going to be some footnotes. There's going to be some discussions about texts and manuscripts and what is all of that about. It's called the area of textual criticism. And ask me about it later. Well, as I get here, study that, because you need to understand these things, because I don't want you to be confused about them. There's no reason to doubt the veracity of the text of the Bible. We have so many manuscripts of the New Testament, for example, that we can trace back to what was originally written because we don't have the original manuscripts. But I point that out so that you're aware of it, so that when you see it, you'll say, oh yeah, I understand that. At least I want to know more about that. But I believe that David intentionally left that out. But what we have in this psalm is a psalm of praise and a psalm of worship. And once again, David is bringing us and inviting us to worship our Lord. So we're going to see this morning in this psalm, David praising God for his sovereignty, goodness, mercy, and faithfulness. David, as well as we, should praise God for his sovereignty, goodness, mercy, and faithfulness. So this psalm serves us well as we are to praise God for these attributes and characteristics. So number one, we are to praise God for his sovereignty. Look down at verse 1. David begins, "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever." David begins his praise and worship of God by worshiping him for who he is. He is the king. Now, you know, David is an earthly king, but he recognizes there is a far greater king. This is the king of the universe. This is the one who created and owns the universe. This is the one who has sovereign rule, sovereign reign, sovereign authority of the universe. And the Lord does as he wills with his creation. This is what elicits praise and worship from David, and this should elicit praise and worship from us, that we recognize God is our King, the sovereign ruler, the one who has all authority. Levi, he is a very critical thinker, and he asked me, just as we're doing family worship, why should we obey God? Why should we obey God? Answer, he's the king. He's the creator of all things, and we are his creatures. He's the one who owns the universe. That's why we obey him. I remember when I was in seminary, I was working at Liberty University and just working with some of the guys, and I remember one of the guys saying to me, "You know what the Bible is?" I said, "No, please tell me." "The Bible is just a bunch of suggestions." "Oh, really?" "Just suggestions." Now, we have a king who created the universe, and what he says is the truth, and it's authoritative. But we're to worship God because of his sovereignty. We see this in the Psalms. Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." There's a recognition of the sovereign rule of God. Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." Or Daniel 4:35, "All the peoples of the earth are counted as nothing. And the Lord does as he pleases with the army of heaven and with the people of the earth. There is none who can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" So David praises God for his sovereign rule as the king of the universe. This one is worthy of our praise. And then David recognizes this when he says at the end of verse 1, "I will bless your name forever and ever." In other words, there's never going to be a time when David does not praise his Lord. He will praise him forever and throughout all of eternity. So the question is, do you recognize God as your king? Do you praise him? Think about this. Do you praise God for his sovereign rule and reign in your life? Does this elicit praise from you to know our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases and everything he does is good and righteous? Do you take time to praise him and worship him because of his sovereignty? And by the way, as the king of the universe, God needs nothing. There's nothing we can offer him or give to him except our praise and our worship. So we are to praise God for his sovereignty. But how often should we praise him? How often should we come before our king and worship him? Well, notice verse 2. David makes this clear. He says, every day I will bless you. And again, repeats, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Again, don't forget this. Don't forget the main point here is that the greatest pursuit of your life, that which you should pursue more than anything else in your life, is the glory of God. And we do that as we come before him and praise him every single day. This means, practically, we don't just simply come here on Sunday morning having or not having praised and worshiped and honored and glorified him throughout the week. In fact, it is our praise, it is our worship throughout the week that is the foundation of our worship when we come and gather on Sunday mornings. I want you to understand that. It's our praise and worship Monday through Saturday that is our foundation of our worship on Sunday mornings. We are preparing to gather together in praise and worship and to magnify our Lord on Sunday, but that has to take place every other day to prepare us to come in here on Sunday. And so we are to worship every single day. But not only that, we are to worship the Lord in everything we do. Everything. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:31. You're probably familiar. But I want you to think with me about this. Paul writes this, whatever you do, whether eating or drinking, do it all for the glory of God. This one verse alone should inform and shape your worship. Whatever you do, doesn't matter if it's just eating, doesn't matter if it's drinking, whatever you do in your life should be to the praise and honor and glory of God. Now again, I understand. How do I do that? John Piper once wrote an article, How to Drink Orange Juice to the Glory of God. It's an interesting title. How do you do that? That's just the same point Paul is making. How do you drink orange juice to the glory of God? In other words, how can you and I live our lives in such a way that maybe something as mundane as eating or drinking can be done for the glory of God? And he quotes in that article, 1 Timothy 4:3-5. Just listen to it. 1 Timothy 4:3-5, some, and these were false teachers in the church, forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now listen, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So God has made marriage and food for the same reason and the same purpose. He made everything else, and that reason and purpose is to bring himself glory. That's the design and the intention of all things. And if Katie is listening in, I know she's saying amen about the food part. She loves food, and so she, amen. I know she's there, and if she's listening, amen. God has created all things for his glory. Everything God created is good, but it must be received with thanksgiving. That means you honor him with whatever he's given to you. You stop to thank him and to praise him and to acknowledge him. Whatever it is. A nice sunset, a nice meal, good relationship, whatever it is. But how often do you do that? How often do I do that? We just breeze through life. We enjoy things, but how often do we stop and praise God, the one who has given us these things? So it's just very practical, isn't it? Throughout the day, how often are you thanking God for his kindness to you? How often do you praise him for all that he has given to you? Because you and I deserve absolutely nothing, and yet God is so gracious to provide all things for us. So all of these wonderful gifts are set apart, that's the word sanctified, for his glory by the word of God in prayer. What does that mean? The word of God teaches us that all these things that we enjoy are from him, and prayer is the way that we express our thanksgiving to him. So this is what David is teaching us. And what he means when he says, bless the Lord every single day. And when you do that, you should be overwhelmed by how great the Lord is. Look at verse 3. David is just overwhelmed by how amazing God is. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. In other words, no one can fathom how great the Lord is. We can be amazed with certain people and how great they are, at least how great they think they are. But no one comes close to comparing with the majesty and the beauty and the greatness of our Lord. And we're so thankful because God has chosen to reveal himself and all of his manifold perfections and all of his glory, but we will spend eternity marveling at his glory and splendor and majesty and enjoying that for all of eternity. Amen. Everything is about him. By the way, it is not about us. I know that's not too popular, but it's true. We're not created for us, we're created for him. And by the way, your greatest joy will be to magnify him and enjoying him. So David says, the Lord is highly to be praised. There's no one that compares to him. So again, very simple questions. How often do you marvel at the greatness of God? Can you say, along with David, his greatness is unsearchable? We need to think about that. And by the way, the only way that you can know how great God is if you know him. And you know him through his word, that which he has revealed. So first, David praises God for his sovereignty, and we are as well. We're also to praise God for how good he is. God is not only sovereign and great and majestic, he's also good. Now, as David continues to worship the Lord, he looks forward to the coming generations who will also praise and worship the Lord. Verse 4, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Verse 6, men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts. In verse 7, they shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness. Verse 4, by the way, shows us the responsibility that we have to pass on what the Lord has done to the next generation. We're not just to keep this to ourselves. We are to tell the next generation of His mighty acts. And certainly for us, that includes the gospel. That includes the fact that God, who is sovereign and holy and perfectly righteous, the creator of all things, has created us to praise Him and worship and magnify Him, but all of us have sinned against Him. We all have rebelled against Him, and we deserve His judgment, which is eternal judgment in hell. We deserve His wrath to be upon us, and yet God, in His grace and in His mercy, sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh, lived a perfect life. The life that you and I could never live, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead 3 days later, and if we repent and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He offers to us eternal life. That is what we are to tell of the next generation, to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim what God has done for us in Christ. So again, this means if we're going to pass on to the next generation His great, His mighty acts, and we need to know about Him. We need to know who He is. How can we pass on to the next generation that which we do not know? And how often is David emphasizing our need not just to know about God, but to have an intimate, personal relationship with Him. Now think about this. If God is so majestic and so glorious and so great and so good, why do we know so little about Him? Why is our praise so feeble and frail and weak at times? We of all people, if we are in Christ, those who of us who know the Lord should be excited about worshiping Him and thanking Him and praising Him, and that leads us to want us to know more about Him. And that's exactly what David says we're to do. I mean, how do we pass on to the next generation all that God has done? Look at verse 5. On the glorious splendor of Your majesty and on Your wonderful works, I will meditate. That is to say that we are to constantly and consistently be thinking about and focusing on who our Lord is and what He has done. Amen. Now, we're in a time that we don't really think too much or think too hard, or really think at all for that matter. The reason that you're thinking, that you're meditating and focusing on the Lord, at least you should be, is because He's too amazing not to think about. If you know Him, you can't stop thinking about Him and you want to know more and more, but that's the issue, isn't it? We get so caught up in the daily pursuit of worldly things that we don't take the time that we should to pursue that which is most important, which is His glory. We can pursue jobs and we can pursue careers and we can pursue hobbies and we can put all of our time and our energy into those things. Not saying those things are bad, by the way, in and of themselves. But how often are we spending time in God's Word? How often are we spending time teaching others of the Word of God and what we know? So this is not simply about knowing information. This is David in this psalm who is so overwhelmed with joy that he must tell others about Him. And so that's what we're to do. Notice verse 6, men shall speak of the power of Your awesome acts. And he says, and I will tell of Your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your, listen, abundant goodness. And then notice the end of verse 7, and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. Now, underline that, or highlight that, or remember that. They will shout joyfully of your righteousness. Listen to me carefully. If you want to pass on to the next generation the greatness of God and who He is and what He's done, you do so with joy. You do so with joy. Just preparing this week, I saw this from a pastor, tweeted this, and he said this, quote, "Sometimes when I'm in a worship service, I see teenage boys who appear to be bored and uninterested. More often than not, they are sitting with unengaged fathers, or you can say unengaged parents, who never open their Bibles and refuse to sing. And you wonder why your kids aren't wanting to know about the Lord." David, again, "I will shout joyfully of your righteousness." God is so glorious. How can we not be joyful? How can we not shout with joy that He has saved us, that He has redeemed us, that He has brought us to Himself through Christ? Look at what He's done. Look at who He is. And again, it's not just about passing on information. This is about our children, the next generation, knowing and loving and enduring and worshiping the Lord. So when we teach our kids, whether here in church or whether at home, our homes should be filled with joy. Our church should be filled with joy, especially for those who are teaching. I mean, this is not boring. This is the most wonderful good news we can have, is what God has done and who He is. Amen. So listen to what one says, and he put it this way. Effective discipleship involves both information and adoration. Simple. Effective discipleship involves both information and adoration. And by the way, if you have children, parents, it's your responsibility to teach and raise up your children. It's not the church's job. We as the church come alongside of you and help equip you to then teach your children. That's the responsibility we have as parents, to teach our children about who He is. So we're to praise God for His sovereignty, praise God for how good He is, and third, we're to praise God for His mercy. Look at verse 8. Astonishing. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and great in loving kindness. And maybe that doesn't astonish you. Maybe that just doesn't amaze you to think the fact that God is merciful. What does that even mean? Simple. Grace is God giving to you what you don't deserve, right? And mercy is withholding from you what you do deserve. Grace is God giving to you what you don't deserve. Mercy is withholding from you what you do deserve. And you and I know we all deserve the judgment of God. All of us. And yet God has withheld that judgment. In fact, poured His own judgment on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our place, so we didn't have to take that judgment if we come to faith in Christ. That is mercy. That is, we don't deserve that. And notice who's writing this. David. David. You remember, he sinned with Bathsheba. And what did the Lord do? You're forgiven. Just, you're forgiven. And you will not die. He told him that. So if anyone is going to write about mercy, it is David. He understands that. And we should be absolutely amazed and absolutely astonished at how merciful God is to us. You may remember in Exodus 34, Moses met with the Lord on Mount Sinai, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And he said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But, don't forget the rest of it, who will by no means clear the guilty. We should be amazed at God's mercy. Why? Do you think about this? Why does he withhold his judgment? How come he didn't judge me sooner? I lived 26 years of my life as a sinner and rebelling against God. Why is he so gracious and merciful and patient? Why did he even allow me to live? That's the right question, by the way. Notice as well, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all of his works. God's kindness extends to every single person. We call this common grace. It rains on the just and the unjust. Unbelievers can experience the kindness of God, the goodness of God, even though if they don't repent, they will face his judgment. But Romans 2 tells us it's God's kindness that is meant to lead you to repentance. Listen, the only reason that you are saved or come to Christ is because of his sovereign grace. It's not about you. It isn't about what you have done. It isn't about how good you are. It's all because of his sovereign grace making you alive by the power of his Spirit and giving you life that you did not deserve. It's all his kindness and his grace and his mercy. Verse 10, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you or praise you. Unbelievers do not praise God. They cannot praise God. Those in the flesh cannot please God. It's us who recognize the kindness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. We respond in praise and we respond in worship. And David picks up the responsibility in verses 11 through 13 to continually praise the Lord and speak of him and of his kingdom. Verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Again, coming back to the sovereign rule and reign of God. So we're to praise God for his sovereignty, his goodness, his mercy, and also his faithfulness. David ends this psalm with the faithfulness of God. God provides everything that we need all the time. Again, it goes back to grace, it goes back to mercy. How faithful is God to us? Notice verse 14, the Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. When we fall, he lifts us up. When we are burdened with trials in this life, when we go through suffering, he lifts us up so we can bear our burdens. You remember the Apostle Paul, he was suffering. He pleaded with the Lord to take away his suffering, his trial, the thorn in the flesh, and here was the response, 2 Corinthians 12:9. The Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, now listen to this, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, Why? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It is the Lord who lifts us up. It's the Lord who carries us through our trials. We must look to Him. He also takes care of His creation. Verse 15, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing, again to show us how kind and generous He is. And again, this just demonstrates in verse 17 that the Lord is righteous in all of His ways. He is kind in all of His deeds. He's so kind and so gracious that we can go to Him at any time with whatever burdens we have and lay them upon Him. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry, and He will save them. I think the problem for us is we don't go to Him enough. We don't lay our burdens upon Him. We try to do everything on our own. Where is the first place you turn to when there's trials, when there is suffering? Is it to the Lord? Usually we call up our friends or somebody we know, but first, why don't we go to the Lord, lay our burdens upon Him? Because recognize and notice these promises. He is faithful to carry us through them. Doesn't mean you won't suffer. Doesn't mean you don't go through trials. But it means He carries you through them. David says in Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are toward their cry for help. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and rescues them from all of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and He saves those who are crushed in spirit. God is faithful in that He provides for us and that He protects us. And by the way, if we are in Christ, we saw this last time in the psalm that I preached from, we will persevere to the end. It's because of His work. Notice verse 20. The Lord keeps all who love Him. Did you get that? The Lord keeps all who love Him. There's no reason to doubt the very fact that He holds us in His hands, that if we are in Christ, we can have assurance of our salvation. And the assurance comes from who He is and what He's done. It's by His persevering grace that we stand firm. Again, it's not about us. It's about Him and His power at work within us. But notice the end of verse 20. The wicked He will destroy. Please remember that. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is merciful. But there is a time that His patience runs out. And the lights go out, and He'll remove His grace, and He will bring judgment. And that can happen at any time. People think, I have all of the time to repent and to believe, and I'll wait. No, you don't know in that time when God will remove that grace. He will bring judgment. I know that's not popular today, and it's not preached in a lot of churches today, but we're faithful, aren't we, to what Scripture teaches us. Please make no mistake about it. If you do not come to faith in Christ, He will bring judgment upon you. But for us, verse 21, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless His holy name forever and ever. So our greatest pursuit in this life should be to pursue the glory of God. And we join with David here this morning in praising and honor and magnifying and worshiping our great God, because he alone is worthy of praise. He alone is worthy for us to praise us for his sovereignty, his goodness, his mercy, and his faithfulness. The question is, are you pursuing this every day of your life? Is this the chief pursuit for you, the glory of God, and to magnify him in all that you do? That's the point of this psalm. And if not, then we need to change the course of direction in our lives, evaluate what we're doing to make sure we line up with this, to make it the greatest and the most chief end of our lives to glorify him. Father, this morning, we do praise you. We do thank you for how glorious you are. We do come to worship you, to magnify your holy name. Let that be the chief pursuit of our lives. There's many things we can pursue in this life, that you have called us to pursue that which would bring you glory. So whatever we do, whether it's eating or drinking, we should do it all for your glory, to receive everything that you've given to us with thanksgiving. So help us, we pray, to make that the chief end of our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, God bless you, and I look forward, our family does, to be joining with you in 3 weeks, and we will be starting a study in the book of Galatians. I think it is a very important epistle, especially where the church is at today, to preach this epistle. So I think you'll find it too, I pray, that you'll enjoy the time that we spend together. Don't forget, Wednesday night, 242 does begin. What time is that? 6 o'clock, so don't forget to gather. It's a great time of fellowship, of just gathering together and also studying the Word of God. So please join in. I'm zooming in on Rold's class. He's right here. So I'm looking forward. Rold is, I've been working with him. He's going to be teaching through Genesis 1 through 11. And so it is going to be a great class. And so also Rich is teaching. Tom and Dwayne are teaching as well. So come join them. I look forward to being with you in a few weeks. God bless you.